Good morning. If you go ahead and open up to Exodus 20, Exodus chapter 20. That's where we'll start in just a second. I gave a little preview within the last 2 weeks of what I wanted to talk about this morning, and it's a continuance of what we've been studying in the book of Hosea. Again, just a brief summary of what we've talked about with Hosea. In Hosea, we see, or at least I see, three major parts. We see first God's opinion or God's attitude towards his people who are committing harlotry. Remember, the harlotry they were committing was not serving him. They were serving other gods. He wasn't their first priority. After that, we see what God was going to do in regards to his people's harlotry, and that was he was going to judge the nation. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, who were identified in the letter of Hosea, conquered the northern kingdom, and it was never restored. So God had a righteous wrath towards his people, the northern kingdom, for their disobedience and for their harlotry. He judged them because of that. But one thing we talked about last week, briefly, in about 12 or 13 minutes, was that despite this, despite the people's harlotry, despite their refusal to serve God in the way that he asked, he still loved them. We looked at the elements of a love story. It was mirrored, maybe a little bit easier for us to understand, through Hosea and his wife Gomer. Gomer was a wife of harlotry. It's very likely that some of Hosea's children might not have actually been his. She was someone who slept around. In chapter 3, the beginning of Hosea, we see that she had committed adultery, and yet he took her back. He bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. So Hosea loved his wife despite her harlotry, and he took her as a wife as God told him to. And this mirrored God's love for his people despite their harlotry. When I was reading Hosea and when I was thinking about Israel's idolatry, it made me ask the question, is there idolatry today? Are there forms of idols that are in 2014? You know, we're not in the middle part of the 8th century BC anymore. But are there still remnants? Are there still things that can take our hearts away from God? Are there still forms of idolatry in our lives today? One thing that I can be absolutely certain about is that from the very beginning, idolatry was something that God was very serious about. You're open up to Exodus 20. Let's look at this. If you're in the Bible survey class, hopefully you know this for certain, but Exodus 20 is the beginning of the giving of this national law for the Jewish people. And Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments. We've learned them since we were in Bible class when we were younger. What are the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments about? Let's read it. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. And number 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in water under the earth. What is God's opinion about idolatry? The first two commandments he gives to his people deal with this very thing. He is to be their only God, and they are not to create any idols. These are the first two commandments God gives his people as a nation. So God obviously takes it very seriously. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read this in the first lesson, I believe, but I want to go back and read it again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They're in the plains of Moab, and Moses is retelling through sermon form what the law of God is before they enter the land. He's reminding them of what God had commanded them to do. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's read verses 13 through 15, and you're going to see the exact same thing present here. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off of the face of the earth. We read about Hosea, and we read about what happened to the people because of their harlotry or their idolatry. They were taken over. But guess what? That is exactly what the law of God was from the very beginning. What did the word of the Lord say if they served other gods. It said, God is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off of the face of the earth. That is exactly what happened to that northern kingdom. And it happened because they didn't follow that commandment. So if there's anything I can leave you with today, it is that God from the beginning has never and will never tolerate idolatry. He simply cannot be associated with it. There cannot be any other gods except for him. But here's the problem. We, in 2014, don't normally talk about idolatry. After all, that was something that the northern kingdom struggled with. That was Israel's problem. That's not our problem, right? I don't think so. Idolatry, we ask the question, well, what is it? But if we define idolatry really narrowly, we can say that idolatry would be if there was some wooden image here or a statue, and we worshipped it and we bowed down and paid homage to it. If that's the definition of idolatry, then I'm wasting my time talking about this today, because I don't know of one person who bows down to a physical image or something created. That would just be absurd today. I don't know anybody who does that. Hopefully you don't know anybody who does that either. And if you do, I invite you to take them to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read this to them. So again, if that's the definition of it, then we're wasting our time talking about this. But if we define it more broadly, and we're going to look at New Testament scriptures later on that I think back up the definition that I'm going to give to you about idolatry. If idolatry is anything that takes our heart away from God, if it's anything that we worship other than God, and if it's anything that we find more valuable or more important to us than God, then maybe we need to take a step back and realize that hits a little bit closer to home. Because now we're out of the realm of just a physical image that man can create and that we bow down and worship. This hits a little bit closer to our lives. Again, like I said, I'm going to give more support for this definition later through some New Testament texts that we'll look at. But now, maybe of these definitions, the more broad definition, resonate with us a little bit more. And it gives us reason, I think, today to study it, to think about it, and to not just think about it today, but think about it when we go out of this building. Again, we always pray and we always talk about the idea that we want to apply the lessons that we learn to our lives. If there is idolatry in our lives, you better believe we need to apply it to our lives. Because if there's idolatry, God is the same God that he was when he gave those first two commandments to his people. He will not accept being in a position in our life other than number one. The more I study this topic, the more I think about it, the more times I've read Hosea, the more I realize that it wasn't just the northern kingdom who's guilty of harlotry. I look at my life and I see harlotry all over it. And you might do the same thing, especially after the sermon today. I ask you to remember the question in the invitation at the end of the first sermon. I asked you the question to think about, are you loyal to God? Is he your first priority? I want to examine that today. I want to find out, and let's ask some questions, let's look at some texts to really think about, ponder this, and figure out if there are idols in our lives. If there are, we need to root them out immediately, and we need to replace them with God. Why should we study this? Let's look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I wanted to start with a text outside of Exodus and Deuteronomy. I wanted to start with a New Testament text that we've been reading recently. We studied this in the series on worship and what it is and what it means to God and what it means to us. I want to read a text that we read before, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Romans 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We've read this recently, and we focused on this text in terms of worship. God is worth, there's a state of being, he's worth our praise. He is worth our worship. And we talked about how these people didn't honor God as God. And that's an important point to make from this text. But I want you to look specifically in this text and ask yourself, how were they not honoring God as God? Looking at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of an incorruptible man and of animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. What does that sound like to you? That's idolatry. So these people weren't honoring God as God through their idolatry. And he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome and warning them about this. So in this text, idolatry defined, what is it? Yeah, it is the glory of God for the image of man. So yeah, there is this element of that narrow definition, meaning a physical image. But there's more to it than that. They weren't honoring God as God. That broad definition fits into that. So this is idolatry. Let's look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And remember, we're answering the question right now, why is it important for us to study idolatry today? 1 John chapter 5, look at the last verse of this entire letter. Little children, guard yourselves from what? From idols. The last thing that John had to say in this letter was to guard themselves from idols. Now, in the context, what is John talking about? John certainly is making an argument through this book against Gnostic teaching. So maybe idols here is referring to worshiping a Jesus that isn't really the real Jesus the gospel talks about. Worshiping a God that isn't the real God that the gospel teaches. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But regardless of the definition or what exactly he's getting at, he chose to end his letter by saying, guard yourselves from idols. He ended warning them about idolatry. Note also he says, guard yourselves. If I want to guard myself or guard my house, what do I have to do? I either have to get a Rottweiler or I have to call the alarm company and come and get them to set up a system. I have to take action. Guarding ourselves from idols isn't something we can just think about here when we're sitting on this pew and think about idolatry. Oh yeah, I'm going to guard myself against idolatry. We have to take cognitive and physical steps to guard ourselves from idolatry. We're going to talk about how to do that in just a little while. Let's look, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Just while you're turning, I'd like to make a point. There are a lot more texts in the New Testament that talk about idolatry. And of course, the entire Old Testament is covered with God's word and the prophets' warnings about the people's idolatry, about the idolatry of other nations, about not honoring God as God. In the New Testament, there are places like 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 4, that find warnings about idolatry. One thing that we do know is that those early Christians, those first century Christians, some of them were coming out of physical idolatry. They were coming out of worshiping things. You remember in temple prostitution, there were gods at that time that people worshipped, and the way you honored that god was by going into the temple and having sexual intercourse because it was fruitful. It was honoring the gods. So these people knew about this thing. They would have recognized whenever they talked about this. Maybe that makes it a little bit more difficult for us to understand, but we can read these texts and understand. 1 Corinthians 6, I think, answers the big picture implication question about this. You know, what's the big deal about idolatry in terms of our lives? We're not talking about the people of Israel anymore. We're talking about us. 21st century Christians, what's the big picture? In 1 Corinthians 6, hopefully you're not just familiar with this text because it mentions homosexuality. It's important to know that that's here. But this text says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And what does Paul do? He gives a list of exactly what those unrighteous acts would be that would cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know one of the things Paul mentions in that list? Idolaters. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that tell us? We need to make sure we know what idolatry is, because idolaters won't inherit the kingdom of God. So if we're guilty in some way of idolatry, we can't stand before God being justified because we're not honoring Him as God. We're not serving Him as the one and only God. That's why I think it's super important for us to talk about this and to study it, even though when we think of idolatry, we think of these physical or graven images and people bowing down to them. I talked about this in the preview, but really what I wanted to focus on today and what we're about to get into right now is asking the question, what forms does idolatry take today? I'm convinced that there is idolatry, and I'm convinced that it's more sneaky and maybe even more prevalent than it was then. Imagine all the gods that all these four nations served, and all the times Israel turned away from their one God and served these other gods. Idolatry might be more present today, but it's sneaky. The devil has found ways to make it look appealing. He's even made idolatry out of things that are not inherently bad. We'll talk about that again in a minute, but this is dangerous, and we need to search the scriptures and understand what God's will is for us in regards to his position in our life. A base text for this section is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come back to this in a little while. But I wanted to start with this text in regards to asking the question, what forms does idolatry take in our lives? 2 Timothy 3. Let's start reading. We'll read verses 1 through 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It would take sermon after sermon after sermon to break down each of those words and try to figure out what they mean. What I want to point out to you is that there are four times where Paul writes to Timothy, lovers of something. Look back and see what they are. The first one, in verse 2, lovers of self. Then he says, lovers of money. Look in verse 4, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There are four lovers of something that he talks about in this text. We, obviously as Christians, want to be in the camp that loves God more than those other things. But Paul is mentioning this, that there are going to be difficult times that come, and they're going to stem from this. The question I ask myself when I see this is, what is my first love? Is my first love money and wealth? Is my first love pleasure? Is my first love myself? Or is my first love my God? Did you know that Christians who at one point had their first love as God can fall away from that? And in Revelation chapter 2, whenever they're writing these letters to the churches, the church in Ephesus, you know what it says in Revelation chapter 2, 4? John writes, but I have this against you, or Jesus writing through the inspiration of John, but I have this against you that you have left your first love. It can happen. We can be Christians who are diligently trying to serve the Lord, serve God, and we can leave our first love. What might we leave God for? Loving self, loving money, loving pleasure. Those things sound like they could take our hearts away from God? That we could value them more than God? That we could worship them rather than God? That's idolatry. Idolatry happens in 2014. It wasn't just a pre-Jesus thing in a first century thing. Lovers of pleasure. I want to look at these different things. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self. I want to talk about them, give some scriptures to back up why I made that definition of idolatry be a lot more broad than worshiping a physical idol. Let's look in Colossians chapter 3. I think when you read this, you'll see that Paul was getting to the very heart of what form idolatry presents itself in terms of loving pleasure. Colossians chapter 3, let's read verse 5. What does he write here? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So he's not warning people under the Jewish law anymore. He's warning Christians under Christ's rule about idolatry. What does he mean here? Look back at these words. First of all, he talks about members of your earthly body. Okay, so we're talking about something physical with our bodies. What does he say? He says, your members of your body as dead to immorality. If you have a footnote, you'll see that that word literally is fornication. So sexual sin before marriage, fornication. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now, immorality or fornication, impurity are both words that indicate sexual sin or sexual misconduct. The next two words, passion and evil desire, are both attitudes that are associated with sexual sin. So wait a second, Paul, why did you throw greed in there? Why were you talking about these sexual sins and then all of a sudden you mentioned greed, coveting money? I don't think he's talking about coveting money. I think based on the context, he's talking about a covetousness or a rampant desire for sexual things, for sexual sin. And obviously these are not the sexual intercourse that it is okay for a husband and wife to partake in because of God's word regarding that. He says that sexual sin, which is pleasure, loving pleasure, amounts to idolatry. So young people, people like myself, people who are not married, really everyone, we need to be careful about this. Sexual sin is extremely enticing. The devil has made a way to make it very tempting to us. But sexual sin and the attitudes that are associated with it, according to Paul here, amounts to idolatry. What do we know about God with idolatry? He cannot be associated with it. He can't tolerate it. He can't deal with it. One thing I want to point out within this passage, though, so that's sort of scary. We need to really be solemn in our approach to that and think about that, what he says. The good thing is that this same text gives us a remedy to that problem. If you understand what I'm saying, it tells us how to deal with this problem of allowing sexual sin to become idolatry. Look in verse 1 and 2 of the same text. How do we get our mind off of that? You know, God, I don't want to be idolatrous. I don't want to be a harlot. So how do I just focus on you? Let's see what Paul says. Therefore, verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, in chapter 2, he says we're raised up with Christ when we put on baptism. We put Jesus on in baptism. So we've become Christians. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So, Paul, you know, this. I struggle with this. I'm tempted by this. What do I do about it? Set your mind on things above. Don't set your mind on the fleshly things, this temptation to commit idolatry against God in the form of sexual sin, to be greedy towards it, to be covetous towards it. Set your mind on Jesus. Set your mind on God. I'll just tell you this from personal experience. When I'm studying, when I'm praying, it is so much harder to be tempted for sexual sins, because I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about my Lord. I'm thinking about God. There's a reason why he encouraged us to read, and it wasn't just busy work. It wasn't sixth grade Spanish class where your teacher just wants you to fill out a bunch of worksheets. Reading the Bible and praying to him is not busy work. It is for our benefit. Keep seeking the things above, not the things of the earth. That's how we solve that problem. What about lovers of money? This might be the one we talk about the most. What's important is that we need to keep talking about it. I was listening to someone speak on this recently. Someone did a mathematical figure and came up with the idea that out of every seven things Jesus talked about, one of them was about money or wealth. So Jesus took our attitudes toward money and towards accumulating wealth very seriously. So we need to do the same thing. We know 1 Timothy 6:10, I want to ask you to turn there. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." These are Christians. They've wandered away from the faith. And the love of money caused them to wander away from their faith. Something became more important to them. Something became an idol to them, and it was money. It was accumulating wealth. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. If you guys have been coming to worship assemblies like this for long enough, you know we can't talk about money and wealth without talking about the rich young ruler. We have to go look at him. There's so many practical applications from this. We'll just read verses 21 through 27, but I just want to briefly paraphrase verse 17 through 20 if you're not familiar with the story. They're on a journey, and this man comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, he calls him good teacher, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one but God is good." And then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." What does he say in result to this? He's not arrogant or cocky when he says this. He just simply says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." We'll start reading in verse 21. But Jesus never says, "Yes, you have. I have every evidence, every reason to believe that this man really had kept those commandments. He had really followed those commandments." But what commandments did Jesus not ask him about? The first two. Remember, we read those in Exodus 20. There should be no other gods before you, and you won't have any idols. Let's see if this takes its shape in the context. Verse 21. So he said, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Can I ask you a question today? If it's so hard for rich people to get to heaven, why are we seeking to be rich? Why do we want to accumulate more and more money? Now, God knows we need money to take care of it. He knows we need to pay for our houses and our car bills. He knows we need to pay our electric bills. He knows we need to buy food and go to the grocery store. But I want you to ask yourself that question. If Jesus said over and over again how hard it was for a wealthy person to enter into heaven, why are we seeking wealth? Why are all the shows on TV about entrepreneurs who are making so much money? Why is there a show about Silicon Valley, out where I'm living? I deal with this every day, where the focus is coming up with a big idea to be rich. I want more money. Why is that so important? Jesus said how hard it will be for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. Let's make sure we can have money, we can have income. We're very blessed people, especially compared to the rest of the people in the world. But why are we seeking that if it's going to make it hard for us to enter the kingdom of God? And that's what Jesus said. Back to this man, though. He had kept all these commandments. I think he had probably kept very faithfully commandments 3 through 10. But Jesus saw that commandments 1 and 2 were presenting a problem for him. His wealth was an idol in his heart. That's why when Jesus asked him to go and sell everything he had and give to the poor, I think Jesus really meant that with him. He doesn't ask us to sell our cars and sell our houses and then walk on foot for the rest of our lives and minister and help to the poor. He doesn't ask us to do that. I think he really was asking this man to do that. Why? Jesus knew people's hearts. That's indicated through all the Gospels. Jesus knew there was something wrong with this guy's attitude towards his wealth. And the answer to that question was that the first and second commandments he was struggling with. That's why Jesus asked him to sell everything. Okay, really prove you love me. Show that you really think that God is good and that I'm a teacher of his word. That's what he struggled with. And then you know what the disciples ask at the end of that? In verse 26? They see this man, they see this young man. He might have been tall, dark, and handsome. We don't know that. He was in a position of authority. He was wealthy. Maybe he was an entrepreneur and that's how he came to his money. We don't know that. But his disciples look at that man and say, if he can't go to the kingdom of heaven, how on earth are we going to get there? What does Jesus say to him? Verse 27, with people it is impossible, or with men it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Only through God and only through seeking the things above can we not let wealth become more important to us than God. If we're focused on Him, He's going to help us. He's going to help us have the right attitude. If we're focused on His Word and what Jesus said about wealth, He's going to help us have the right attitude towards our monies, towards our income, towards our wealth. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says a similar thing. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve. It's not, most people can't serve because it'll be difficult. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. If I were to draw on this chalkboard a list of our priorities, God and wealth cannot be next to each other. That is not acceptable to God. That's idolatry. You're making something else as important in your life as God. So when we think about our jobs, when we think about the way we earn income, if that's more important to us, if getting a promotion to a higher position that will pay better and we'll have more notoriety because of our position, but yet it will take us away from an area where there's a local group of Christians trying to encourage one another and teach the word and serve God faithfully, you need to ask yourself, Am I serving wealth or am I serving God? Because Jesus said, I can't serve both. What about lovers of self? Let's look back in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. I know this is another atypical, not just an encouragement service sermon here. I think this is really important, though, and I think Hosea lends itself to studying this. That's why we're talking about it today. Lovers of self. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4 again. Not all. I won't read through all these things, but it says, men will be lovers of self. Note, lovers of self is the first thing that Paul writes here to Timothy. If we took some time and we went through these words and we went through their definitions, I think it's fair to assume that all the rest of these, loving money, being boastful, being arrogant, disobedient to parents, irreconcilable, all of those things connect back to loving self too much. At the same time, we have to remember that there is a healthy love of self. What did Jesus say? Love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. Like you love yourself. So we're supposed to love ourselves. The question isn't, are we supposed to love ourselves or not? It's to what degree are we supposed to love ourselves? The people Paul is talking about here are loving themselves too much. And just thinking this way, what can this cause? If I love myself, aren't I going to want more money? I could buy myself more things. What about loving pleasure? Loving pleasure makes me happy. Sexual pleasure makes me happy. It doesn't make God happy, but it's about me. It's about loving myself too much. What about disobedient to parents? My mom will tell you I've always had a problem with this. Disobedient to parents. Why would a young child be disobedient, especially to God, or thinking about godly parents? Because I know better than you. I'm smarter than you. I love myself too much. What about boastful and arrogant? Those sound like words that indicate loving ourselves too much. Gossiping about other people. So-and-so did this, so-and-so did this. You're compensating for yourself. You love yourself too much. You don't want to think poorly about yourself. Loving self. This might be the most dangerous thing we face. Really, take some time and think about the sins that you've struggled with in your life. Maybe you don't struggle with them anymore. And think about whether or not they relate back to loving yourself too much. I bet there's probably a pretty close connection between those two things. The last form I want to talk about in idolatry is the one that, if the devil could come up with any way to make idolatry seem okay and seem sneaky, it would be through making idolatry, or us serving something that wasn't bad in and of itself. When you think about money, money isn't bad in and of itself. It's loving money that's the root of all sorts of evil, right? It's not just money. What about this? We talk about bad things that could be idols. What about pornography? What if you're addicted to pornography? Oh yeah, that's bad. That's terrible. That's idolatry. Greed. What if it's your family? What if you love your wife or your husband more than you love God? What if you love your children? The children that you and your spouse have created together but with help of God? What if you love your children more than you love God? Children and spouses aren't bad things. But if they take precedence in our life over our Lord, they're an idol to us. That doesn't mean we put them away. That doesn't mean we get rid of our kids because we found out we're taking more time. We're spending too much time worrying about our kids instead of worrying about our relationship with God. And this doesn't mean we would neglect our wife or our husband or our kids. We need to think about that. If your children or if your spouse or if your mom and dad or if their opinions, if you value their opinions more than you value the opinion of God, there's an idol there. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said something about this. This is a difficult one because I look out and I see so many families here. And that's a wonderful thing. God blesses us with our families. But good things can be a snare to us if we're not putting the Lord first. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. What does Jesus say? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. you might not admit this, and we're sitting here. This is something difficult. I would encourage you to spend some time asking yourself if your mate or your children or your parents are more important to you than God, because Jesus says you're not worthy of Him if that's the case. That's hallowing and scary to me. I mean, I want to get married. I want to have kids. But we've got to make proactive efforts every day of our life to make sure that they are not becoming more important to us than our Lord, than Jesus Christ. Because He will not accept being anything other than number one in our lives. I've said this. I want to make sure that people don't think I'm saying to disregard your mate, to disregard your children. God gave us those gifts. And He gave us responsibilities dealing with them. And that's one way we honor God, by taking care of our spouse, by taking care of our children, by taking care of our parents, by loving them. But if we love them more than we love the Lord, there's a problem. There's idolatry. We're getting into some concluding sections, and I heard a young guy, his name is Caleb Churchill, he was talking about idolatry. And he spent some time in the middle of the sermon asking a list of questions. These are really practical questions, and I want to share them with you today. He came up with this list of questions to help us find what might be idols in our lives. We might be sitting here, we might have talked about parents and children. We might have talked about wealth. We might have talked about sexual pleasure. You know, there's more pleasures than just sexual pleasure. What about gluttony? What if food is more important? What about the food channel, the travel channel? You think they're serving God before they serve their food and their stomach? Probably not. We've talked about all these things. There might be different types of idolatry that are present in your heart or in your life. And these questions, I encourage you to think about them. If you want me to send you a list of them after this morning, I'd be more than happy to do so. I think these questions can help us figure out what might be idolatry. So I want to ask these questions. What are your key disappointments? When you look back at your life, do you have any regrets? Are your regrets dealing with your failure to serve God in the way He asked? Or are they dealing with you didn't get a promotion you wanted? Or you didn't get to move in the house you wanted? What are your key disappointments? What do you complain about the most? Do I complain about how I don't make enough money? Do I complain about how bad the Astros are? What's important to me? What gets you through the day? It's great that your wife and your kids or your family gets you through the day. But when you're struggling, when you're hurting, what gets you through the day? Is it Jesus? If it's something else, there might be an idol in our heart. How do you respond when God answers one of your prayers and says no? What if you've been really sick? Maybe you're nearing the end of your life and you ask God to take the sickness or heal you, and He says no. How do you respond to that? Do you throw a fit? Or do you still love Him? Are you still content with being a servant of the Most High God? Where's your contentment lie? What do you sacrifice for? You know, when you plan out your week or you plan out your month or your year, and you think ahead, what do you sacrifice for? Do those things involve God? Is God involved in those? Are you thinking about God when you make your decisions? What do you do in your spare time? You get home. I completely understand this. This happened to me every day in high school. Surprisingly, college might even be easier than high school. High school is so long, you know. You got 7 or 8 periods in a row. You come home and you're tired. What do? I wanted to lay down. I wanted to watch TV. And that was the spare time I had, because the rest of the night I had homework. I had stuff to get to do for school. How do you spend your spare time? Are you students of the Word? Do you pray to God? Do you pray to God once a day, 3 times a day? Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And we don't have to do that. We don't have a set number of times to pray. We are supposed to pray without ceasing. But how do you spend your spare time? Here's a big one. What do you sacrifice your money for? We've been talking about giving recently. I think we've really seen the attitude of worship and giving, giving from our hearts, giving liberally and abundantly and cheerfully. At the beginning of the year, when we're thinking about our funds, we know, you know, we're going to make about this much income. But we say, oh yeah, we're going to set aside all this money for vacations, and maybe we can give a little bit less this year. What do you sacrifice your money for? Is there anything that you couldn't be content without? You know, if I lost blank. Relate this to your family. If you lost your wife or husband, would you stop serving God? That's a hard question. If you lost your children, could you just not live anymore? If someone happened to one of your kids, my life isn't worth living anymore. I lost my kids. I lost my wife, my husband. My parents died. Can you still serve God after something like that happens? Can you still be content with your relationship in the Lord? If not, and that's, don't get me wrong, that is hard to do because we are all about tangible things. Our children, our spouse, our family, those are people we see and interact with all the time. But can we be content without them? Could we be content with our relationship? Could we be beaten 5 times, 39 lashes, go to prison over and over again, and be singing songs of praise in a prison while you probably still have blood rushing down your back? Could we be content? That one's really hard. But if you couldn't at least think, yeah, I think maybe I could do that. There might be an idol in your life. Where do you turn when you're hurting? Whose approval do you seek? I'm not a big person on talking about myself too much when I'm up here. I like to be in the Word. But I want to give you an example of something that is completely good, completely fine. Actually, an ability that God gave me that became an idol. I run track in college. I ran track from 7th grade all the way through now. I have intentions of running for the next 2 years. I was having a conversation with my dad on the phone at the end of this year. I'd finally started studying. And guess what? I started to grow because I was studying and praying. I felt closer to God, not just based on some warm and fuzzy feeling, but I was seeing the Word, and it was easier to obey God's commands and to be more like Jesus. And I was talking to my dad on the phone, and I said, Dad, running has been an idol for me for the past 6 years. Running isn't bad. Running is not a bad thing. I think God gave me athletic ability or talent to try to run fast. I still want to run fast times and compete against people and enjoy that. But something that's so good, really, in its nature, running is natural. I mean, God made us to run. Had become an idol for me. I say that not to say, oh yeah, look at how good I'm doing now, and I got past that. I'm still gonna have to work through that. It's easy when I'm here in the summer and it's 100,000 degrees outside to not like running that much. But when I go back to California and the weather's nice and I'm with my team and we're about to start competing against people, it's gonna be a temptation that Satan throws at me to let me slip back into that, to where running takes a higher priority than God. You know, I want to go to bed at 10 o'clock because I need to get up in the morning and train instead of, you know what, I didn't make time to study today, and even if that means I get 30 minutes less of sleep, I'm going to study something. I'm going to pray. Something so simple and not inherently bad can become an idol in our lives. I want to look at 3 texts for means of conclusion. I didn't want to just have one whole section where we didn't read the Bible. That's our MO here. That's what we do. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As serious as this lesson is, and as much as it should cause us to think about our lives and think and try to find if there are any idols in our hearts or things that are taking us away from God, we can see some encouragement here with the Christians in Thessalonica. Let's read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Hopefully, what we've talked about today causes you to examine your lives, examine your hearts, to really think about, honestly, what your priorities are. But there's some good news. We have examples of people all over the New Testament, the Corinthians, right here we just read about the Thessalonians, who struggled with idolatry. But what happened to them? They turned to God and they served the true and living God. I remember the first time we talked about Hosea, Kenny Hill prayed, we acknowledge that you are a true and living God. Well, the Thessalonian Christians figured that out and they turned to Him. What was another thing that they were able to take encouragement or hope from? Verse 10. They were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do you know that the way we defeat idolatry is simply God and His Son? They're the answers to that question. It can be hard to give up something that is an idol in our lives. But we have a way to accomplish that. We can keep seeking the things above. We can turn to God and we can hope and wait for Jesus. Not some mystical fairy tale hope, an expectation of being with God and His Son because of what Jesus has done for us. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Why should we give them up? Well, certainly we should give them up because they're wrong and because we will go to hell if we serve gods other than God. We could stop there and that would be good enough reason. I don't want to go to hell. I don't think you want to go to hell either. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. The only other alternative to that is not being with God, meaning being in hell. Matthew 13. There's another reason why we should give up our idols. Let's read verses 44 through 46 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know why we should give up our idols? Because the kingdom of heaven is so much better. It's a great prize, and when we find it, when we know about it, pornography, sports, sexual misconduct, money, they're nothing. They don't compare in value to the kingdom of God. Do you remember the definition we put on idolatry in the beginning? Something that you value more than God. Whether you value it more or not, the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than any idol we can have in our lives. That's the reason why we should give it up. We've got something better that's waiting for us. We've got something better in Christ. I want to share one more text with you. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. We sing a song about this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What was he talking about? Let's read Joshua 24:15. What does Joshua say here? They're about to, they've entered the land, and he's giving them this sort of his final words. What does he say to them? If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers which served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua had this thing figured out. They could serve these other gods, these physical images. We can serve television. We can serve our work. We can serve our wealth. But we can't serve God at the same time. So the invitation today, who do you serve? Choose for yourself today who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve all the gods of the United States of America? There's a lot of them. And some of them don't look that bad on the surface. But who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to know how valuable the kingdom of heaven is and the blessing that we have through Jesus? And are you going to serve that God? I say you, I mean we, myself included. Or are we going to serve the gods of 2014? We need to make a decision about that. Don't keep trying to serve both, because you can't do it. That's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and something else. God has never and will never tolerate idolatry. Look into your lives, look into your hearts, reflect on it. If there are idols in your hearts, let's get them out. Let's root them out and let's replace them with God. Don't leave your heart empty. Replace it with God. He's worth it. The kingdom of heaven is worth it. Another form of invitation. If you understand about the kingdom of heaven, if you know how valuable it is, if you know that the way you enter into being subject to Christ's reign, you enter into the body of the saved, is through believing in Jesus. That's the first thing. That's who we have our hope in. So if we don't believe in Him, we don't have any hope. Believing in Jesus, repenting of your sin. That might mean giving up idols, but that's what He calls us to do. That's how He accomplishes His work in us, is when we make Him number one, we serve Him diligently and faithfully for the rest of our life. And all over the New Testament, it teaches, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you haven't been immersed with Him, if you haven't been dunked in the water, it's symbolic. There's no power in the water, but that's what God chose. I don't know why He chose it. I'm not God. I don't have the right to determine how I enter into the body of Christ, but that's what He said. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you want to be saved today? Do you want to experience the riches of this kingdom of heaven? We can do it. And we can do it through God and Jesus. Just the same answer of getting idols out of our lives. So if there's any way we can help you, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. Just come to the front while we stand and sing.